Good morning again. Open your Bibles back to Ephesians chapter 4, please. And we'll be in Ephesians 4 in just a second. We're glad you're here. We've got a lot of visitors with us this morning. We appreciate your presence. And it looks like some relatives of folks and others that are visiting here. Thank you, everybody, for being here. Glad to see so many folks interested in God's Word. This is what I want to talk about this morning, getting started on the right foot. And let's start with this verse, Hebrews 13:1, let love of the brethren continue. A super important verse. Simple, but very important. If we don't do this, we have trouble with God, first of all, because He commands it here and in plenty of other places. But also we're going to have trouble with each other if we don't love each other. And that creates conflict between brethren, and that's a bad thing. We just started a Bible class about the work of local churches. This will be the third time I've taught this particular series of lessons here at Benchley. We started a Bible class schedule 4 years ago, and this was the first class I taught then, and we decided at that time that we made the schedule, let's do the work of the church every 4 years, and so it's been 4 years, and so here we are again, time to repeat it. The difference this time around is we have a lot of brethren who've come to us from institutional churches, as we talked about in class this morning. And I love you. I'm glad you're here. Glad everybody's here. I'm glad every member is here, and I appreciate all of you. And I know our elders have talked to everybody that's placed membership and been very open about the differences in these things and upfront about these things. And I preached a few sermons here and there about the nature and work of the church. But this will be kind of the first extended study that we've had as a group about these issues, a quarter-long study on these things since we've had this change in membership. And so I just wanted to get all that out in the open. Let's just say all that out in the open. We differ on these things. We're going to have, I'm assuming, disagreements as we go through Bible class. Maybe in class, maybe just in private discussions during the week or emails during the week or however we handle those things. And those differences might be because I'm wrong. And it might be because you're wrong. And it might be because we're both wrong. And we all need to repent and find some third position that is the truth. But in Ephesians chapter 4, this talks about what we're aiming for. Notice again in verse 3, as Wyatt read for us, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's what we're trying to do. That's what we're aiming for. If I understand that phrase, unity of the Spirit, that's talking about the Holy Spirit. In other words, God's people are always striving to understand the Holy Spirit's word. We're trying to, this inspired scripture He's given to us, and we're trying to unite upon that. And that's the goal that we have, understand it and practice it more perfectly so that we'll be united upon it. Down in verse 13, it says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith. Same idea there. And of the knowledge of the Son of God and to mature man to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we're no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. So none of us wants to be tossed around by false doctrines, as that's talking about. We want to be united upon the faith. And that's our goal on this issue and on every issue. And that's what ought to be happening at all times among God's people. We recognize our human limitations. None of us understand God's law perfectly or keep it perfectly. We recognize those limitations. We're all at different points of growth and maturity and understanding and knowledge. We recognize that. But we're always striving for that ideal that we can unite perfectly upon God's word. And that's our goal. Perfectly understand and practice God's truth. And so what this sermon is about is just trying to get started on the right foot. We differ on these church work issues, but let's back up and talk about what we have in common, the common ground we have so that we can move forward, hopefully in a productive way. So let's start by talking about the right authority. Look in the book of Matthew, please, chapter 21. In Matthew 21, this is, we'll just read one verse here, but it's an interaction between Jesus and some of the Jews. In verse 23, Matthew 21:23, when He entered the temple, The chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him while he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" Okay, and so thus you have an interaction that ensues there. I just want to point out that that's a good question. By what authority are you doing these things? That's a good question. Now, these folks were not sincere as they asked that of Jesus, but the question itself is legitimate. The word authority appears about 100 times throughout the New Testament. Vine's Dictionary defines authority as the right to exercise power, or the power of one whose will and commands must be obeyed by others. So we recognize that deity has inherent authority, and then deity has delegated authority to some spokespeople. And so you had inspired men, such as the apostles, who wrote down God's will for us. And thus we have these scriptures then. So it starts with God, and it comes all the way down. Here's the scripture, the authoritative word of God, delegated and inspired by God. The Holy Spirit revealed the mind of God to these inspired writers. Now we have it here for us in scripture, 1 Corinthians 2, 10 through 13. About 2,700 years ago, people were wanting to consult mediums and spiritists and this sort of thing. Isaiah the prophet said, "Should not a people consult their God to the law and to the testimony? If they do not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn." Isaiah 8, 19, and 20. And that's just as true today. We need to go to the law and to the testimony. What is it that God has communicated to us in his word? That's what we're interested in. And in the Bible, we find the same types of communication that you and I use every day. Let's break it down just for a minute. We'll do a simplified version of this. Part of what we find in the Bible are commands, where God's will is communicated to somebody in the form of commands. We're not going to read all of these, but let's just go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, please. Look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We'll just grab a quick example of this. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 1 says, "Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus." Notice the commandments there. And in verse 11, "And to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands just as we commanded you." Okay, so the apostles taught people how to follow the commands that were authorized from heaven. So that's one category of communication. That's one method that God used to communicate his will to people is, here's a command, go do this. We also see examples throughout the Bible. Has something happened in the Bible that sets a precedent and shows us something about what God wants or doesn't want? It might be an example of what not to do. And so we'll refer to that as examples. You might say precedent. You might say here's an event that we learned from. Whatever you want to call it, it's an example. Look in 2 Thessalonians. Just turn a page or so forward. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And in verse 7, 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 7, "For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have the right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you so that you would follow our example." So there Paul is talking about the time that he spent with them. And he said, "Look, just follow my example. We're an example in this regard." There he's talking about, earning your keep, doing work, earning money, taking care of yourself. And Paul went out of his way to be an example to them in this regard. And then also we see implications throughout the Bible. Here's a few listed. God's word often implies truths that are not explicitly stated. So you don't read the exact words, but there's something that is implied by what is said. And then we can and should infer whatever that lesson or whatever that truth might be from those kinds of passages. So to keep our terminology straight there, the giver implies, the receiver infers. So the difference between imply and infer is giver and receiver. So the Bible implies, and then we infer. And so that's what we're talking about there. And I just want to point out with this one in particular is that it's not some underhanded way of getting authority into the Bible. So if you say, "Well, I can't find what I want to do in the Bible," I'll just say, it's implied. It's in there. That's not what this is. That's an abuse of this. But this is a legitimate way of communicating. Look in Acts chapter 10. Let me try to illustrate that. here's God implying something to Peter. Acts chapter 10, and we'll just pick out one of the examples I have up there. This is his interaction with Cornelius. Acts chapter 10, and remember, Peter is a Jew, and under the old covenant law of Moses, they had very strict dietary laws, not to eat certain things. You had clean animals, unclean animals, and so the Jews were not supposed to eat the unclean animals and all that. So that's old covenant. You're not under the old covenant anymore by the time we get to Acts 10, but Peter, being a Jew, you know, is still following those dietary laws that he was used to for so long. So in Acts 10 and verse 10, it says, he became hungry and was desiring to eat, but while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance, and he saw the sky opened up and an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. And there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. A voice came to him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I've never eaten anything unholy and unclean." And again, a voice came to him a second time, "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." This happened three times, and immediately the object was taken up into the sky. Okay, Peter's sitting there wondering, what is that about? Here's this vision about animals coming down and hear a voice, kill and eat. But look what he inferred later on. Verse 28, still in Acts 10. Now I'm at verse 28. And he said to them, "You yourselves now know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. And yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean." The vision's about animals. What Peter infers from the vision and everything else that happened that day or that on that occasion, he's talking about people. God wants me to go preach to these Gentile people. And he infers that. That was a major deal, by the way. Jews going to this Gentile household and preach the gospel. Big deal at that time. Why didn't God communicate that explicitly as a command? Peter, go preach to this Gentile household. Because implication is just as valid, just as legitimate a way of communicating as a command or an example. And Peter, by the way, an uneducated fisherman, Acts 4:13, he got the message. He understood this is what God was wanting him to do. For what it's worth, Nicola's taught reading as a public school teacher in several different school districts in several different capacities. And inferencing is something the state of Texas believes our kids can learn and should learn. It's on the STAR test. To be able to read a passage and then to understand something that's not explicitly stated in the passage that you should be able to get from what is said. And so we teach our kids this, we expect our kids to know these things, and it's a legitimate means of communication. And so we communicate through commands, examples, implications. And God has used those same methods of communication in the Bible to reveal his will to us. I like the simplified words that Brother Doy Moyer used. He said, tell, show, and imply. It's just another way of wording it. You might like that same wording. He said, may I suggest that there are really only three ways to communicate our wills. We tell people what we want. We show people what we want. Through what we tell and show, we imply what we expect others to get. Sometimes that's criticized, these three categories. You know this, okay, command, example, inference, all that. That's just Church of Christ stuff. That's just a Church of Christ thing. That's just a Church of Christ hermeneutic. Hermeneutic just means a method of interpreting a text. That's just a Church of Christ thing. And so that's why I put up three screens worth of verses showing it's in the Bible. We see commands and examples and God expecting people to infer things all throughout the Bible. It's a valid biblical method of communication, all three of those things. But also, you can just think about it. How would you communicate anything to anybody without using some combination of those methods? If you're going to teach somebody how to screw in a light bulb, without telling, showing, or implying, how would you do it? If you're going to teach them how to drive a car, how to use a smartphone, how to do anything, if you're going to reveal some knowledge to somebody, here's my will about this, how would you do it without some combination of those three things? And so if you want to simplify it even further, we might just say this. When we're trying to understand God's will on a particular matter, we take all of the information that's available in the Bible, whatever form it's in. If you don't like the words tell, show, imply, just say, okay, all the information, and bring it into a harmonious conclusion and decide this must be what God wants us to do. We just get all the data and look at that. Let's just simplify it that much. That's what Peter did in Acts chapter 10. All of the stuff that had happened, an angel intervened, an invitation, and look over here and here's the vision, and all the stuff that happened in Acts chapter 10, And he correctly came to the conclusion, God wants me to go preach to the Gentiles. It happened again in Acts chapter 15 with the issue of circumcision, where brethren are coming together in Jerusalem, and you got Peter standing up and Paul and Barnabas standing up and James standing up and giving evidence of God's will on that matter. And they came to the correct conclusion in Acts 15. God does not require circumcision for salvation. And so this is a biblical way of understanding what God has authorized, and we stand by that. Part of what I'm doing as my homework for our Bible class is going back and reading and, in some cases, watching debates about these issues. I watched one discussion the other day from 2019, and the oldest debate books I have go back to about 1954 or 52. One of the good and encouraging things that you see in many of those discussions and debates, not all, but many of them, was at least to have this common ground, that we need Bible authority and we can recognize what is Bible authority, and they're debating the text. Okay, what does this authorize? But at least they're debating the text, as opposed to just saying, well, this is what we want to do, and I don't care what the Bible says. So we can't establish that common ground. It's going to be hard to make any progress on any topic. One of the books I'm rereading is this one, The Arlington Meeting. This was in 1968, 26 preachers got together. Norman Starling coordinated this. 26 preachers, 13 institutional, 13 non-institutional, and they just met together for several days in 1968 and just discussed these things. Just kind of a, not a debate, but an organized discussion, and now it's in written form, and it's helpful for me to see both sides and arguments that are made from either perspective. One of the preachers in that meeting said this: we disagree on what the Bible teaches concerning the work of individual Christians and local congregations, but we agree that what is done must be authorized by the Bible. Our difference then is over what is authorized rather than over the necessity of authority. And I think he makes a great point. And we see, I think, hope, the importance of that, that none of us are wanting to say, well, we just want to do X or not do X. And we don't care what the Bible says or doesn't say about it. Well, okay, then just go start your own church and do what you want. But we believe the church belongs to Christ. And he gets to set the parameters of what Christians do in a local congregational capacity. And it's the same for any issue. And I'm confident everybody here is already on the same page here. We all agree with all of what we've just said. But sometimes it's just good to say it out loud. And just good to, we're all on the same page on that. We've got to have Bible authority for what we teach and practice. Let's talk about some pitfalls that we want to avoid. Let's avoid appeals to human tradition, as in, but we've just always done it this way. Look in Matthew chapter 15, please. Matthew chapter 15. And notice, again, here's Jesus' interaction, in this case with the Pharisees. Matthew 15 and verse 1. Then some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." And he answered and said to them, "Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and 'He who speaks evil of father and mother is to be put to death.' But you say, 'Whoever says to his father and mother, whatever I have that would help you has been given to God,' he's not to honor his father and mother. And by this you invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition." That's what we want to avoid. We don't want to do what the Pharisees were doing. What would you think if I just got up and said, "Look, Benchley is a non-institutional church, and that's the way we've always been, and that's where we'll always be, and that's all there is to it"? Well, that doesn't help us very much, does it? That's not a very convincing argument. You deserve more from me as a preacher than to just try to reason like that. It's not really reasoning. It's just saying something. You deserve from me, what are the scriptures that make you think that? What should a church do or not do, get involved in or not get involved in? That's what we're trying to do. Not just make an argument from human tradition, but what does the Bible say? Greg Tidwell made this observation. Progressives, oh, Cody, I do have a quote with progressives here. I forgot about this one. "Progressives place great weight on traditions. As they began abandoning doctrinal objections to instrumental music, they replaced it with a lot of flowery language about how much they cherish our a cappella heritage. For that reason, they will make a big deal out of the fact that congregations using instruments in worship still maintain an a cappella service, at least occasionally, because they cherish that tradition. I think it makes a great observation. Here's the deal. We believe that the Bible authorizes a cappella music, that we can sing as worship to God, and leaves unauthorized instruments of worship. And so we ought not to do that. And so what he's saying is some people go ahead and have a cappella singing, but now they've dropped the language about a cappella. And so now they're saying it's not a doctrinal objection we have, it's just this is our heritage and we cherish that tradition. And Brother Tidwell makes a great observation. You can tell a point of doctrine is soon to be abandoned if instead of saying here's the Bible verses that authorize something, this sort of language starts to be used. We're just doing this because we like it. We cherish the tradition. What happens when you stop cherishing the tradition? It's no longer a point of doctrine in their minds. Okay, so we're wanting to watch out for that. Human tradition is not an authority. And by the way, I keep saying human tradition just to specify what I'm talking about. We understand that the patterns that come to us from the Bible are traditions. They're biblical traditions. They're divinely given traditions. And so those are good. Paul said, so then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. 2 Thessalonians 2:15. We're talking about something that started outside or after the Bible times, human traditions. Here's the dangerous thing that can happen with these church issues or any issues. I kind of mentioned this in Bible class. Let me say it again. These were heavily debated and emotionally debated in the 1950s and 60s, and churches split. And so you had a lot of churches of Christ that fell on one side or the other. And ever since then, institutional churches and non-institutional churches have coexisted in parallel universes with little contact and communication between the two. And that was a long time ago. I mean, how old are you? This is the 1950s and 60s. Were you an adult back then? And so we're to the point now that so much time has passed that there has arisen another generation or two that to some extent, those of us who are younger, we are unaware of even what the differences are between the two groups, which is why it's so important for us to talk about it and study it. And so what we might do in the absence of that knowledge is then we just default to tradition. Well, this is how I was raised, and this is how I grew up, whichever side I'm on. This is how I grew up, and it always seemed right to me. I don't even know what the counterpoints would be, and that's just kind of where we're at. Maybe a person grew up attending a non-institutional church, and they say, the church is not supposed to have a fellowship hall. But if you were to ask them, well, why not? What's your biblical rationale for that? They might say, well, I don't know. Or somebody might have grown up in attending an institutional church and they say, what could possibly be wrong with a fellowship hall? And you say, okay, but what's your biblical rationale for that? And they might say, well, I'm not sure. And so both sides are sincere. Everybody's simply trying to serve God. But we can, all of us can see the problem with just doing things because we've always done them that way. And that's the importance of having a Bible class like we're trying to have. It's important for us to open up our Bibles and try to study these things. What does the Scripture say? Okay, secondly, let's avoid appeals to human authorities, as in, well, old brother so-and-so always said whatever. Back again in Matthew chapter 15, this is closely related to our previous point about human tradition. Human tradition starts with humans, after all. In Matthew chapter 15 and verse 7, you hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching his doctrines the precepts of men. Look over in Acts chapter 17. So Jesus there rebuking the idea of you just come up with something to do, and then you teach that as if that's God's word. But it's the precepts of men. Acts chapter 17, the Bereans are commended. This is when Paul is traveling around. He'd been in Thessalonica. Some of the people responded positively to the gospel in Thessalonica, but some of them got upset, and so he leaves town at night and goes to the next town, Berea, and this is what he finds there, Acts 17 and verse 11. Now, these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Great example for us. That's the attitude we ought to have. If we're going to disagree, let's disagree about the text. Old brother so-and-so taught us that it's wrong for a church to have a sports program. And I'm going to believe that till I die. Somebody else said, well, our preacher taught us it was good for a church to have a sports program. I'm going to believe that till I die. Okay, so where are you at? You got two people convinced and entrenched of their positions, but based on what? Based on what old brother so-and-so taught them. And neither one really knows maybe why, beyond that, they believe what they believe. That's what we're trying to avoid. By the way, I'm using some illustrations here that I know do not apply across the board. I'm not suggesting or implying that all institutional churches believe a sports program is okay, just like not all non-institutional churches believe you need to have one cup for the Lord's Supper, stuff like that. I'm just choosing some examples to illustrate. Each congregation is unique. And here's a third thing. Instead of assuming, let's ask sincere questions, such as, what do you mean by that, and which verses teach that? Look at the Gospel of John, please, chapter 7. John chapter 7. We had a sermon point, I guess, 2 or 3 months ago about assuming, how much trouble we get in when we start assuming things. And that's what we're talking about here. Job's friends, good example of that, of what not to do. They were assuming that Job had sinned and that God was punishing him because of that sin. Job 4, 7 through 8, and lots of other places in Job. On another occasion, the Jews of Asia were upset at Paul and in an uproar because they assumed that he had taken a Greek man, Trophimus the Ephesian, into the temple, Acts 21 and 29. All of that based on an assumption. And then here in John chapter 7, Jesus again is having an interaction with these Jews, and he's telling them, look in verse 24, please, John 7, 24, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. And so here Jesus is trying to get the Jews to stop assuming that they knew everything there was to know about the Sabbath day. He had healed a man on the Sabbath back in chapter 5, and some of that's coming back up. So some people get all their exercise by jumping to conclusions, and we want to avoid that. We got to be real careful about assuming things. Assuming things can make me confused. It can make me just plain wrong. It can get us into all kinds of trouble. I like the illustration Jimmy Allen made one time. He said, listen to this carefully. The other night, about 3 a.m, I was awakened from my sleep by a voice which said, get out of bed, put on your clothes, and drive to the airport. I got out of bed, put on my clothes, drove to the airport, and met a Christian who needed a ride to Searcy. Oh, I failed to tell you that the voice I heard came to me over the telephone. Brethren, be honest, how many of you began to wonder if I was off my rocker? What was the first thing to hit you? Did you give me the benefit of the doubt? I think it makes a good point. Let's be charitable with one another. If you hear me say some things in our class that surprise you or sound weird, at least give me a fair hearing. I may be off my rocker. I may be wrong. That's certainly a possibility. But at least let me attempt to give biblical reasons for why I came to whatever conclusion it is. And then, if I'm just plain wrong, reject it. And I'll tell you two good questions that we can and should ask each other as we study these things or any other issue is, what do you mean by that? And which verses teach that? I made the statement in class this morning, we should all be liberal. If you heard me say that out of context, you can imagine where that might go. But if you said, what do you mean by that? I could say, I mean, in our giving, we need to be liberal givers. What verses teach that? Well, I could refer to Romans 12, 8, for example, he who gives with liberality, and other verses like that. You know, when we talk to our denominational friends, we might have a conversation about baptism, and we're talking about two separate things. We might think we're talking about the same thing, but we're in two different headspaces. Because when they're talking about baptism, they're saying, yeah, I was sprinkled as a baby. I was baptized. And we're saying the word baptism, and we're thinking immersed in water as a penitent believer for the forgiveness of your sins, just like they did in Acts chapter 2. So we're having a conversation, but about two different things, and that leads to confusion, obviously. So it helps to just clarify terms. What do you mean when you say baptism? Institutional and non-institutional brethren in churches of Christ might experience the same type of confusion. And it can be cleared up by questions like these, just sincere questions. No animosity, we're just honestly interested in what we mean. What do you mean by fellowship? We'll be talking about fellowship halls, for example. What do you mean by the word fellowship? What do you mean by the word church? When you say church work, what are you talking about? When you're talking about the church treasury or the Lord's money, what do you mean by that? What do you mean by authority? And on we could go. And of course, where are the verses that led you to believe that? And so we can sum up this whole sermon by just saying, let's love God and each other enough to eagerly get into the text. We're going to wrestle with some questions in our Bible class this quarter, and they're important questions. We need to do that, just like we need to wrestle with all issues. On one hand, we cannot practice things that are unauthorized, like Nadab and Abihu tried to do. On the other hand, we can't bind things that God has not bound. That's what the Pharisees tried to do. Both of those are wrong. And so we want to open up our Bibles and study about these things. Let's end where we began, Hebrews 13:1. Let love of the brethren continue. Looking forward to our studies. I believe everybody here has a good spirit, good heart. We're all trying to do the same thing, all trying to get to heaven together. And I hope that that happens. That's my sincere desire for each and every soul here. If there's something you need to do today to make your life right with God, we want to help you do that. If you understand that you're guilty of sin and you have made up the decision in your mind that you want to put sin away and turn to God, that's called repentance. Everybody needs to do that, Acts 17:30. Having established your faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Having done that, if you're ready to start a lifetime of confessing, Romans 10:9 and 10, being baptized in his name for the forgiveness of your sins, to start that walk with him. We want to help you do that. If we can help you in that way or some other way, please come forward while we stand and sing to encourage you.